All right, so my title tonight, my lecture, is called Hospitality and Holiness, Reflections on Jesus' Meals with Sinners. And this little punchy tagline here at the bottom, to do lunch is to do theology, is sort of the center of what I want to get at tonight, the main point. And if it sounds a little ethereal or sounds a little abstract, I'm hoping it will become less abstract by the end of the night. So I want to talk specifically about this very peculiar thing Jesus does all throughout the gospel accounts of him, specifically in the synoptic gospels, where he eats meals with people who are called sinners, and this is, or described as sinners, and this is a big social faux pas. This is a big no-no. This is a scandal. And so there's something about sharing a meal with someone that's more than just eating together. There's something else going on. And I think a great place for us to see how eating a meal with someone is more than just eating food, but there's social dynamics involved, is Mean Girls. Has anyone... We don't talk about Mean Girls enough here at Libri. I firmly believe that. I love this little line right here. Watch your back. Have people seen the movie Mean Girls? Anybody generally know what's going on? So this is the redhead, the woman in the red, the girl in the red. She, Lindsay Lohan, her name is, I wrote it down here in the movie. Her name is Katie. Spelled C-A-D-Y. It's kind of exotic. Her name is Katie, and she grew up somewhere in Africa. Her parents are anthropologists, and when she's, I believe, a junior in high school, or maybe, I think it's her junior year in high school, her parents move back to suburban Illinois, and she gets kind of dumped into the thick of it, and she enters this whole new world. She's grown up in Africa. She knows Africa. And the dynamics, the social dynamics of American high school are totally oblivious to her. She's no idea what's going on. And as she's walking into school, she gets to know these two kind of outsider people. One's named Janice, one's named Damien.
Excuse me, I'm sorry.
Yes.
Is this her herself?
This is just a movie. But yeah, if you have any questions, just save them. Save them for the end. This is actually ultimately not... What I'll be I won't be talking too much more about Mean Girls. We're going to use Mean Girls as a just kind of a springboard. But so she's moving in. She has no idea about what's going on, the social dynamics of American high school. And, oh, I thought I had a different picture. But this is actually maybe a better picture to look at. As she's heading into high school, her two friends, Janice and Damien, kind of act as her tour guide. And Janice says to her, "Where you sit in the cafeteria is crucial because you've got everybody there." That's a direct quote from Mean Girls. And Janice then proceeds to rattle off this established, this sort of sacred taxonomy or hierarchy of various social groups that all eat amongst themselves in the cafeteria. And they're not very politically correct. They're very American high school. I won't go through all of them, what they are. But it's clear as she's talking that to Janice, each of these distinct groups carry a sort of social power. Or they lack it. The social power of either popularity or coolness is sort of an intangible thing. Or they're uncool and unpopular. And yeah, so what's obvious to everyone else in high school is completely oblivious to Lindsay Lohan's character, to Katie, the girl from Africa, because she's belonged to kind of a different symbolic universe. She's been raised in that. She's a different worldview, if you want to say that, a different social imaginary. And she's brought in kind of into the lion's den, to the thick of it, to the American high school cafeteria. And she sort of finds herself sitting at the table here with the most popular girls in the school, the coolest girls in the school. They're called, affectionately called the Plastics. The middle one is their ringleader. Her name is Regina George. And then the other one is Gretchen Wieners. And then this one here is Karen Smith. They're great, great names. But the social dynamic that's going on in the high school cafeteria is who you choose to sit with, or perhaps more importantly, which group lets you sit and eat with them is one of the most definitive markers of who is on the inside and who is on the outside of high school culture. So those who you eat with act as what one cultural anthropologist, Mary Douglas, calls boundary markers. The limits of who one is willing to be seen eating with act as the borders of their social world. Douglas's work was primarily done in tribal or primitive cultures, so I think it translates very well to American high school culture as well. There's a lot of overlap there. I think these dynamics are often are just as in effect in our modern world, even though they operate kind of below, they fly below the radar of our sort of consciousness. These boundary markers of who is in, who is out, who has power, who doesn't, who's cool, who's uncool, are policed by certain agreed upon, perhaps even sacred rules of what makes an individual acceptable to a particular social group. So we see this dynamic amongst, like explicitly amongst the Plastics, these three girls, these really cool girls in high school. And after a brief deliberation amongst them, they decide to invite Katie into their group to have lunch with us for every day for the rest of the week. Following this, the spokesperson of the group, which is this one over here, Gretchen, she lays out the basic rules that must be followed if you're going to eat with the Plastics. If you're going to be seen with the Plastics, be a part of this group to eat with us at lunch. These are the rules that have to be followed. And here they are. You can't wear a tank top 2 days in a row. You can only wear your hair in a ponytail once a week. But she says, so I guess you pick today. And oh, we only wear jeans or track pants on Fridays. And if you break any of these rules, you can't sit with us at lunch. She catches herself then and says, I don't mean just you either. I mean any of us. If I was wearing jeans today, I would be sitting over there with the art freaks. And the camera pans over and you see this. That is lunch meat on this guy's face. He is an art freak. So we won't stay there too long. So that is the world of high school, and they're laid out as plain as day. This is what you must do to be a part of this group, to eat with us or be a part of our table fellowship. That's one of the words I want to, or one of the phrases or ideas I want to talk about tonight. And so perhaps it's not too much of a stretch to say that abiding by these rules is what you must do for the Plastics to see you as acceptable or clean or cool or just distinct from other groups. Staying in is contingent upon your behavior and your fastidiousness in keeping all of our cherished and communally defined rules of behavior, appearance, and acceptability. If you don't follow the rules, which one of the Plastics, the middle one right there, Regina George, later in the movie, she doesn't follow, so she can't sit with them that day. I think she was wearing sweatpants and or track pants, and it wasn't a Friday, so she couldn't sit with them. So in a real sense, I think for many high schoolers, and it's easy to expand, I think it's reasonable to expand that to include many people from various cultures throughout history, to eat with others is not just to satiate hunger, but is something deeply associated with relational intimacy and symbolic association. So this is this idea of table fellowship. Who you sit with is somehow symbolic of and actually constitutes your social world. to invite or not to invite, to accept an invitation or to decline, these are the sorts of questions that have less to do with the quality of food to be served and more to do with the quality of people to be gathered. It's one thing to sit with anyone in a study hall or a biology class when there's just a limited group of people, possible people to sit with. But when it comes to lunch, when it comes to eating, when you've got everyone there, who you sit with is in some significant manner defining of who you are. One scholar speaks about how meals can act as mirrors of society. And by that, I think he intends that who we eat with is reflective of our values, our convictions, our beliefs, the standards we hold, and they show us to some extent what we think the good life might look like. The people we eat with are the people we want to be associated with. These dynamics of table fellowship, that there is a social and a symbolic reality to who we eat with, are just as much, if not more so, part of the culture of the ancient Near East during the time of Jesus' life. But it operated on a deeper and more significant plane than maybe it does in the high school cafeteria of Mean Girls. or maybe your high school cafeteria. The one you were in. I don't think anyone's still in high school. This is a quote from a New Testament scholar named Scott Barchi, who uses a lot of social sciences in his study of the Bible. And he says, "It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the Mediterranean basin in the first century of our era. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Thus, betrayal or unfaithfulness toward anyone with whom one had shared the table was viewed as particularly reprehensible." And the opposite was true as well, in that who you refused to eat with was someone who was outside of your sort of your social reality. You'd place them outside the boundary marker. So with this in mind, that shared meals, the table fellowship, functions in some sort as boundary markers that are both symbolic and constitutive of the social worlds we inhabit, I want to spend some time considering this significant, though perhaps overlooked, way in which Jesus embodied the good news of the inbreaking kingdom that he preached. And that is, in his regular and deliberate table fellowship with those considered uncool, powerless, irrelevant, unclean, unholy, outsiders to the promise, enemy of God, traitors to the people of Israel, or in a single world, sinners. In fact, Jesus ate so regularly with this sort of social riffraff. There is a commentator who I read who always referred to them as riffraff, which I just think is a perfect kind of word my grandfather would use to describe to my friends in high school. Oh, that riffraff. I really like it. But Jesus ate so regularly with this sort of riffraff that he gained himself a reputation of being just like them, because who you spend time with is who you're associated, who you eat with is who you're associated with, especially in the ancient Near East. And in Matthew 11 and in Luke 7, Jesus is aware that people call him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Commenting on this, N.T. Wright, who is a British New Testament scholar who is often very helpful with placing Jesus in his historical context, says this. He says, "He," meaning Jesus, "ate with sinners and kept company with people normally on or beyond the borders of respectable society, which of course in his day and culture meant not merely social respectability, but religious uprightness, proper covenant behavior, loyalty to the traditions, and hence the aspirations of Israel. This caused regular offense to some of the pious, but for the moment we note that his table fellowship was a sufficiently well-known feature of his regular style. Like many other of his actions, his table fellowship is seen as a further way in which the kingdom was actually being inaugurated." And what I like about what Wright says here, and it might be hard to tell, but I italicized it. I thought it maybe would stand out more. But is that in Jesus' day, to eat with someone carried not only social and symbolic significance to the wider society, but it carried with it deep theological and religious implications. To do lunch was to do theology, right? Because to associate with these people was not being religiously upright, was not showing proper covenantal behavior, nor loyalty to the traditions and the aspirations or the hope of Israel. So we see that there's another layer. It's not just about the social dynamics of who we sit with or who we choose to eat with, but it speaks to a religious reality. So yet before joining Jesus and his riffraff friends at the table, I want to spend a few minutes briefly sketching, kind of flying through an account of meals in the Old Testament, which was Jesus' Bible, and then the intertestamental period, or Second Temple Judaism, as it's often called, to see the ways in which meals and table fellowship became highly symbolic social and religious boundary markers. It's helpful for us, I think, to get our heads around and get our heads into some of the symbolic world of the first century and the stories or practices that informed it, so that we can understand a little more why people are so scandalized by the company Jesus kept around the table. So we're going to do a little homework together, and we're going to attempt to at least get a bit more into their symbolic world or social imaginary. Because in the same way that Lindsay Lohan's character was just like completely oblivious to the social dynamics that were at play in the high school cafeteria, which everyone else knew was going on, I think we can be kind of oblivious to some of the other dynamics that are going on in first century table fellowship. So I hope, I want to do a little legwork so that we, when we actually get to Jesus' meals with sinners, we see that they're full of symbolic and social, but also deeply religious dynamics that are at play there. So I want to start in the Old Testament. Like I said, we're gonna move pretty quick here. There's enough material in the Old Testament to give a whole series of lectures on meals in the Old Testament, hospitality, celebrating meals together, all of those things. There's a lot to say. We're going to fly through, and we're going to kind of look at two significant principles and draw some validations, or some generalizations, sorry. As in many other cultures of the day, in the Pentateuch, which is the Pentateuch is like the fancy word for the first five books of the Bible, meals were eaten as celebrations, either of military victories, weddings, family milestones. Yet early on, there's this significant story in Genesis 18 where hospitality is brought into the picture, where Abraham and Sarah, and it's both Abraham and Sarah, it's not just Abraham. The story is often told Abraham entertained three strangers, three guests, but in the story, Sarah does all the cooking and all the preparing, so it's both of them together. But they extend hospitality towards strangers. These three men come and they feed them, they entertain them, they host them, and they give them unusually lavish provisions. They give them bread, they give them cheese, they give them meat, food that's like, that is not everyday fare. It is here at Labrie often, but it's not everyday fare in their cultural setting. And this story gets picked up later on and is still understood as somewhat of a pattern for many Jews and Christians as a way to extend hospitality towards strangers or outsiders. There's so much more we could say, but we're going to keep going. At Mount Sinai in Exodus 24, where Moses, Joshua, and the 70 elders go up the mountain after they affirm the covenant with God, but right before they get the Ten Commandments, so this is like a really significant time in Israel's history, they eat and drink with Yahweh on the mountain, and in a real sense ratify the covenant by eating together. The meal sealed the deal, I meant that rhyme, between Yahweh and his people. Earlier in the book of Exodus, the people of Israel ate the first Passover meal, a meal that has since been eaten annually and in a highly symbolic manner, remembering and celebrating God's great salvation that he gave to his people in Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. And then during the 40 years of wandering in the desert, God provides manna for his people, something that later generations believe the Messiah will do when he comes again. But so there's all these meals, there's a lot to talk about, but I want to talk about specifically looking at the sacrificial system in Leviticus, and then the reality of the feast. So in the sacrificial system described in the book of Leviticus, meals accompany the forgiveness of sins at the tabernacle after someone brings an offering. And it's here, in Leviticus 11, where certain dietary laws are introduced to the people of Israel as a way to both distinguish them from the surrounding nations and to remind them every time they sit down to eat that their God, Yahweh, has a plan for them amongst the nations. He has a purpose for them. So it's not just setting them apart, it's setting them apart for a task. And every time they sit down at the table, they're reminded of that. So it's not, it's here we see that kind of barriers around food begin to emerge as a means to both establish and enforce boundaries between the people of Israel and the surrounding nations, the Gentiles, that are felt every time someone goes hungry. A significant principle is introduced here in the food laws, and the Hebrew word, which I'm not really sure how to pronounce, but I'm just going to say kashrut. Anybody want to correct me? Anyone want to come back at me? No Hebrew scholars? I'm fine with that. We don't need them? No, we do need them. That's not true. But the idea of this word kashrut, or fittedness, the word itself is sort of seen as a historic precursor to what we know today as kosher. The kosher system, a way of organizing all of life, but in particular, the foods we eat into categories of clean, which one is able to eat without any repercussions, and then unclean, which we're not. Which if someone ate, they would become contaminated, and they'd have to do any number of things to get clean. And while the legislation here in Leviticus of cleanliness and uncleanliness is in relation to a food that a faithful Israelite would eat, and not to the cleanliness or the uncleanliness of a particular outsider or Gentile. So the laws are in relation to the food that one consumes, not one's neighbor per se. But one Old Testament scholar comments that the effects of practicing kashrut from a socio-religious standpoint are clear. The strictures of kashrut make social intercourse between the practicing Jew and the outside world possible only on the basis of a one-sided relationship, and that is on the terms of the one who observes kashrut. So what he said there is to do this, you're going to be separated. It's going to make you distinct in some way from the people you're around. I'm going to jump over the historical books of the Old Testament and go to the prophetic books, where a very significant concept or principle emerges, and that's number two right there, the feast. And this idea of the feast that we see in the prophets goes in two diametrically opposed directions in both their writing and their preaching. On the one hand, Israelites were regularly engaging what the prophets called Marzeah feasts. I know there's no Hebrew scholars here. I should probably just say that with more confidence and not try to. Called Marzeah feasts. And these were, in the words of one Old Testament scholar, a social and religious institution associated with specific deities, which met periodically, perhaps monthly, to celebrate for several days at a stretch with food and drink, and sometimes, if not regularly, with sacral sexual orgies. So it's the ancient Near Eastern's version of like Vegas, but it's religiously charged. Like it's worshiping false gods through party, through revelry, through drunkenness, and through orgies. And Amos talks about this, Jeremiah talks about this, Isaiah talks about this, Hosea is very upset about this, Ezekiel talks about this. They all slam this, right? This is something that they see as destroying the people of God, people who were called to be set apart, who were given a plan for the world, or who were given a task, and what they're doing is just becoming just like the nations that are around them. So that's one side of the feast, and that's the negative side of the feast. The other side is very, very hopeful. There's this growing hope of a coming future eschatological banquet, where the world will be set right and God will feast with his people. And it's here in Isaiah 25, and I'll read it. This is where it first shows up. It shows up a few more times in Isaiah. And it says, O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in a drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. And then this is where it really comes in. I know the verses aren't there. This is verse 6, Isaiah 25:6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And what's distinct here is this language of that we see of all peoples, all nations. There's this idea that at the end time, God is going to draw all people who are willing to come and have a feast. Right after this, it talks about people who don't come or people that are going to be judged. So it's not just sort of like every person, all times, all places. But whoever wants to come, not just ethnic Israel, can come. So we see that there's sort of, again, as we look through the Old Testament, there's a lot more we could say about meals. But we see this developing emphasis on dietary laws, on what you eat, this kashrut idea, and then also the feast. And in particular, the feast at the end of time where all nations, where all people can come. And I mean, it sounds great, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow. Anyway, it sounds great. Now again, there's more to say, but I want to move into Second Temple Judaism, the time in between the end of the Old Testament and the time of Jesus' life. And the Old Testament closes with the people of God. If you're not familiar, this is a very condensed version of the story. But the people of God have failed to live into God's intention for them as a people, his hope for them to bless other nations. They've fallen into pagan worship, to idol worship, like the first type of banquet we were talking about. And so they've been judged, and they've been carried off into exile. And they're spread all over the ancient world. They all lived in the nation in one geographical place, but now they're spread out all over, and a tiny minority has returned to Palestine, to Jerusalem, where they live under a Roman occupation. And I think this is sort of the wound at the heart of Second Temple Judaism. Throughout the Old Testament, there are four things that need to kind of be in place for Israel to be Israel, like their own self-understanding. There are four. The first one is the temple, which was a central place of worship for the people. It was a place where they believed God's presence was, and it was a cultural place as well. It was a center of a lot of life. So we have the temple, we have the land. This is a picture of somewhere in Israel. But the land that God had promised to them when they were in slavery. And the land that they lived in, a land that was called one that was flowing with milk and honey. And then the Torah, which was God's law, God's plan, God's way of human flourishing that set them apart from other nations. The fourth one I couldn't find a picture of that had really anything to do with it, but it would be their own racial identity, that they were unique, that they were their own people. If you Google an image for racial identity or racial purity, it just doesn't really fit. So that's why I couldn't find one for that. But for Israel, to be Israel, these things needed to be in place. And at the end of the Old Testament, the temple is destroyed. They're exiled from their land. They've been engaging in these sort of syncretistic sexual practices, and they've been, so the purity, their racial purity is gone. So what do they have left that they can follow? The law. That's all that they have. It's estimated that 60% of Israelites were scattered among the nations away from the promised land. The temple, the original temple, had been destroyed. A second one had been put in its place. And again, through intermarriage, through enculturation, through all these things, the racial purity was gone. So sort of the wound at their heart was like, how do we be Israel? What does it mean for us to be Israel when all these things that we held to be the things that made us who we are, if they're gone? And to be Israel is to be the people of Yahweh. How do we be Yahweh's people if we can't do these things. And now there's a whole lot of scholarly debate that I don't want to jump into, and I am not qualified to make a comment on, about all the developments that happened throughout the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. But what is clear is that, again, having been exiled from the land, having the temple destroyed, and no longer having their perceived racial purity contaminated, many Israelites came to believe that an intensification of the law, and in particular, dietary laws, would bring about their future restoration to what had been lost. Right? The future restoration that was here. Right? This is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. And that their hope is that there will be this banquet someday. Right? That God will return Israel, will give Israel back the things that make Israel Israel, and that there's going to be this great, huge banquet for them. And so, again, the only thing that they had left was the law. So they intensified it, and they expanded it, and it got kind of crazy. But there is a theological hope that motivated this expansion of the law and their sort of rigid fastidiousness on keeping the rules. A New Testament scholar named Craig Blomberg writes about this time, and he says this: if shared meals in the Old Testament typically marked off close friends or co-religionists, which is a weird word, co-religionists, but fellow Israelites, from outsiders, even while acknowledging an ideal age in which the ground rules would differ, the period between the two testaments saw Judaism develop an even clearer nationalistic and ethnocentrist emphasis. So with the reinvigorated emphasis on strictly following dietary laws, this became one of the central and controlling concerns of many throughout this period, but one group in particular, the Pharisaical movement, or the Pharisees. So kashrut dietary laws were expanded to include all sorts of safeguards around safeguards around safeguards around safeguards as an attempt for them to keep Israel pure. And this movement develops rules around ritual hand washing, the cleanliness of surfaces which food will touch, the cleanliness of containers in which food was served, the cleanliness of gifts given to priests, the cleanliness of fertile land, the cleanliness of implements used on the fertile land, the cleanliness of storage of the produce that came from the fertile land, the cleanliness of utensils, the cleanliness of ovens, the cleanliness of seats, the cleanliness of beds, and of course, the cleanliness of human bodies. Kenneth Bailey, who is a New Testament scholar as well, writes that the Pharisees regarded their tables at home as surrogates for the Lord's altar in the temple in Jerusalem, and therefore strove to maintain in their households and among their eating companions the state of ritual purity required for priests in temple service. The Pharisees longed for the time when all of Israel would live in such a state of holiness. They believed that Israel's identity and blessed future depended upon it. So again, for a Pharisee, for an Israelite in the intertestamental period, to do lunch, to eat with somebody, was to do theology. It's all wrapped up in what you do. The Pharisees' driving concern was that Israel would be restored, and they were convinced that one of the primary, if not the way, this would ever happen was if all Israel became pure, according to following those rules we talked about, the kashrut rules. So they went about purifying the land, rigorously extending the priestly purity laws into the lives and homes of all people. And I'm just going to give a few highlights of some of the literature that came out of this time to hear how voracious they were about some of this. A few examples. So there's an apocryphal book called Tobit. And in Tobit 4:16-17, it says, "Give to the hungry some of your food and to the naked some of your clothing." It's great. "Whatever you have left over, give away as alms, and do not let your eye begrudge the alms that you give." It's also good. "Pour out your wine and your bread on the grave of the righteous, but do not share them with sinners." That's pretty severe. It's saying it's better for you to give your leftover food to a dead Israelite that won't be able to eat it than to a living non-Israelite or not observing Israelite. Like, this is a pretty harsh thing, and it's tied up with your food. There's another book that's called Jubilees, and then it gives an account of God commanding Jacob to separate yourself from the Gentiles and do not eat with them and do not perform deeds like theirs and do not become associates of theirs, because their deeds are defiled and all their ways are contaminated and despicable and abominable. So if you caught that, God in this account is putting eating with Gentiles on the same plane as all their other abominable, despicable, contaminated acts. Whatever evil things they're doing, if you eat with them, it's you're doing the same thing, and you're contaminated by it. And there's a Targum, which is like a scribal or rabbinic commentary, on the passage in Isaiah we read before, on Isaiah, this verse in particular: "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces of marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations." So there's a commentary or an explanation of that passage in this intertestamental period, where what they teach is that though these other nations suppose it's going to be an honor and it's this great party that they're going to be invited to, God is actually going to shame the Gentiles, and he's going to give them the same plagues that he did on Pharaoh in Egypt. So basically, the understanding of the end time hope would be that it would just be for observant Jews, and everyone else is going to get plagues. You can see how things have changed. There's just a different atmosphere. So they grew to understand the final banquet not as the place where God would welcome all who would come, but as a feast where God would dupe the Gentile and non-observant Jew among them. And during this time, the understanding of uncleanliness grew to be people who are physically handicapped, so people who are unable to walk, unable to speak, people who couldn't hear. And part of that was all of those things that are associated with idols. Idols don't hear, they don't speak, they don't talk. If someone is born that way, they're somehow connected with an idol. They can't come to temple. They can't worship. They're out of the community. Like, it becomes really severe. Craig Blomberg, again, summarizes these developments, saying, "Table fellowship could create intimate friendship, so it was increasingly reserved for those whom a person deemed the right kind of companion, who ate the right kinds of food. Basic to this rationale behind this behavior was the conviction that the power of the unclean to defile the clean far outstripped the ability of the clean to sanctify the holy." So again, to do lunch was to do theology. And to be unclean, to not follow kashrut, delayed or made impossible the longed-for restoration of Israel. So that's the theology that's sort of motivating who they're eating with and who they're not eating with. And so it's a little more, I think sometimes it's a little more, I have a little more sympathetic take on all these things, but I still think the Pharisees are clearly the primary antagonists of Jesus' ministry. He comes proclaiming a different way of being Israel, and it's a way that's not only subversive to the dominant way of being Israel, it threatens theirs. And the longer he's around, the longer the land itself would be unclean. And so that's a quick kind of background on all of this. And I'm going to take a break and do a little pop quiz. Does any the New Testament, the Gospel writers, finish this sentence in three different ways? "The Son of Man came." Does anybody know? It's okay. It's no one's in trouble if they don't get it. I just need a drink.
Destroy the works of the devil.
I think that's in John, 1 John, but yeah. Yeah, to save sinners. I'll just give them to you. Yep, all right. So the Son of Man came, in Mark 10, it says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And Luke 19 says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost." And Luke 7:34 says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking." For Jesus to do lunch was to do theology or to enact theology. You could maybe say that the first two are Jesus' purpose, his goal, what he wants to do. Give his life as a ransom for many. Not to be served, but to serve. To seek and save what was lost. And the third one, eating and drinking, is one of the ways he went about doing those things. It's really significant for him. In the Gospels, Jesus is eating all over the place. One scholar says in the Gospel of Luke, quite literally, Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. And the people he chooses to eat with carries deep theological significance. Another scholar notes that eating with outcasts is the... I always struggle with this word. Quintessence. I'll say it again. Eating with outcasts is the quintessence of Jesus' mission. Only those who can share Jesus' joy expressed in his feasting with repentant outcasts can recognize who he is and perceive the nature of his mission. So I think there's more to Jesus' mission than just eating with outcasts or with sinners, but it's very, very central. It's a big thing. And so we're going to look at two accounts at a little bit more at length and talk about them. But this one comes from Luke chapter 5. This is at the outset of Jesus' ministry. He's calling one of his disciples, Levi, or so in Luke and Mark it's Levi, in Matthew it's Matthew. So it's Levi is Matthew. So this is the calling of the disciple Matthew. So after that, he went out and noticed the he there is Jesus. He noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception, which is a terrible translation. He threw a party. He had a feast for Jesus in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, as we said before, in Palestine at this point, they were under a Roman occupation, under Roman rule. And for any sort of amoral social climbers, one of the most coveted jobs was collecting taxes for the colonial powers that were suppressing one's own people. Being a tax collector was a great way to make money, because you would charge taxes on your friends, your family, your fellow Israelites, and you could just sort of charge them a little extra and take the fat off the top. These were people who made lots of money. They were they did well for themselves financially. But being a tax collector entailed being in cahoots with Israel's oppressors, the enemies of God's people. And so this made Levi a traitor in the eyes of his fellow Jews. N.T. Wright says that to be a tax collector is the moral equivalent of being a leper. So this job would make him de facto, ceremonially and religiously unclean, unable to go to temple, unable to worship. He was an outsider. And he was understood to be a major part of the blemish that kept Israel in bondage. He was an enemy of Yahweh. This is all according to kind of how the Pharisees and a lot of Jews during the intertestamental period would see someone like Levi or Matthew. An enemy of Yahweh politically, socially, and religiously. So in their day, tax collectors were grouped with murderers and with robbers. To avoid loss, one could deceive a tax collector. The word of a tax collector or gatherer could not be trusted, nor could his oath be believed. So as a consequence, he could not testify in a court of law or hold a communal office. Money in the pocket of a tax collector was considered stolen property. So Levi was hated. Dorothy Sayers is kind of a theologian, writer. I don't know her stuff as well as Ben does, but she did this radio play, The Man, a series of plays on the life of Christ, The Man Born to be King, is the right title? I always say the title wrong. I should have it written down. But in it, she captures this this deep enmity and resentment that Levi's fellow Israelites would have had, and perhaps even Jesus' other disciples would have had it, would have felt towards him. When she describes him as having oily black hair and rapacious little hands. He just sounds like a scoundrel and a cheap landlord or something. And there's this really beautiful painting by Caravaggio, who was a Renaissance artist. I can say that's about it. I don't know much more about him. But this painting is called The Calling of Matthew. And it depicts the scene narrated in the Synoptic Gospels, I think, really well. I mean, it's very anachronistic. This is not what Jesus or other people would be wearing in the first century. This probably was a party that Caravaggio was at. But I love it. So this is Jesus. There's all this darkness. And there's an open window, and there's this light pouring in. This is Jesus pointing. And there's this, I don't know which one it is, but there's this, me? You would call me? I'm a tax collector. I'm a murderer. I have oily hair and rapacious little hands. He's shocked. He could even be pointing at this guy. But they're meant to be depicted as kind of scallywags or scoundrels. The down and outs of society, and those are the ones, that's the one who Jesus is calling. Interestingly, this is somewhere in Rome, and the current Pope, this is one of his favorite, Pope Francis, this is one of his favorite paintings, and he says he comes and he sits, and he looks at it, and it reminds him that, why would Jesus ever call me? I'm just like Matthew. I'm just like Levi. Side note. But there's this profound feeling of just unexpectedness, of shock, of surprise that Jesus would call someone who's unclean, who's a traitor, to follow him. That was the word that was used here. And this language of following in the Gospels, it's a Greek word, akeleutheo. I think I pronounced that right. But it's a verb that's only used for Jesus' disciples in the gospel, and never for those who oppose him. So Jesus' call to join him, this is at the outset again of Jesus' ministry, where he's calling 12 disciples. He's reconstituting the 12 tribes of Israel. He's saying there's a new way of being Israel that's not dependent upon all of these things, and especially all of this. He's saying, to be Israel is to be gathered around me, is to follow me. And it's amazing that Levi, someone who was in the mind of his people, a murderer, a robber, he couldn't testify in court, he was a thief, that Levi responds positively to Jesus. A lot of early Christian commentators actually, when they would list miracles in the gospel, they would include Matthew or Levi accepting the call to be a disciple as a miracle, because it is something that is so, so unexpected. And so he throws this big party. There's a huge banquet, there's a party at Jesus' house. And who should come and watch but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law? And it's interesting, and when Luke records it, Luke records that there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others who were there. But when the Pharisees show up, they're like, why is Jesus partying with tax collectors and sinners? So there's just even that interesting play, the words that Luke puts in their mouth, where Luke just calls them others, and the Pharisees call them sinners. And sinners, again, are the reason why Israel is not being restored. They're people who are not following the food laws. Now remember, this was a quote from before. It would be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the Mediterranean basin in the first century of our era. Mealtimes were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at a table for the purpose of eating with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. So Jesus is openly flaunting a disregard for the religious and cultural conventions of his day by having intimate association, symbolic friendship, and unity with people who are traitors, who are liars, who are thieves, who live on the periphery of respectable religious society. You could call these the up and outs of society. They're not the down and outs. They have a lot of money because they steal a lot of money, but they're still not welcome in society. And Jesus doesn't condone their sinful lifestyle. He doesn't say, oh, that's cool, you want to do this. You know, whatever you want to do with your life is fine. Jesus calls them to repent. He says, unambiguously, I have come to call the right, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's calling them to a different way of being Israel. And that's the crazy thing. This commentator writes that what is nonetheless striking about this whole incident is that Jesus appears to not require repentance in advance of having table fellowship with the sinners and tax collectors. So Jesus has been saying, these are my conditions, you do this, you do this, you do this, and then we'll eat. Jesus is saying, let's eat. And while they're eating, Jesus must say to say something to say, this is what I believe it means to be Israel. You can follow me. And some chose to. Matthew clearly did. I'm going to move on to another incident. This is in Luke 14, where Jesus is invited to a meal at a Pharisee's house. And he tells this really, really interesting parable. And before we read this section in Luke 14, this whole incident takes place in a larger textual unit in Luke, which is from 13 to 17. It's this big section. 14 is right in the middle of it. And I got all this from some Bible scholar. But the central concern of this section, of this whole section of 13 to 17, is identifying who it is that will participate in God's kingdom. And the answer is consistently given through images of a final banquet, of feasting, of celebrating, of sharing hospitality, and table fellowship. The question is raised early in chapter 13, where an anonymous person asks Jesus, Lord, are only a few going to be saved? And a few verses later, Jesus replies and sets the tenor for this whole section that this story we're going to read takes place in by saying, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. So the final banquet, the goal of the restored Israel that Isaiah talked about as being open to all who want to come, and that people had narrowed. Jesus is saying, when Jesus is asked, when the person says, who's going to be saved? They're asking, who's going to be invited to this banquet? And Jesus says, people from all over, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. They're all invited. And so, and then this is where our story takes place. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they kept silent. And he took hold of him, that's the man, and healed him, and sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? And they could make no reply to this. So the meal itself, it's clear this meal was a setup. Like, Jesus has a reputation of eating with sinners, with unclean people, and they have this setup. Right, he shows up, it's on the Sabbath, which was something Jesus was always arguing with the Pharisees about. Anyway, and he's carefully watched, and there's this man who's suffering from dropsy, which is an abnormal swelling. It's when someone's organs or skin or body parts are enlarged, and it's caused by a buildup of fluid in the tissues, and it can happen really quickly. But it's symptomatic of an underlying more serious medical issue. Yet in rabbinic teaching, this man's condition was believed, wrongly, to be some sort of sexually transmitted disease. So his bodily condition carries with it two socially constructed associations that ostracize him from the worshiping community. He can't go to the temple. He can't worship. And if he can't go to the temple and can't worship, what chance is he going to ever have to be at the eschatological feast, the final banquet, the hope of Israel? He knows he can't go there. And that again, is the central question of this whole kind of textual section in Luke of 13 to 17. Who's going to be saved? Who's going to come to the banquet? This guy knows he's not coming to the banquet. He's unclean, and in the eyes of broader society, he's immoral. Yet Jesus, instead of washing his hands to prepare for the meal, takes hold of this man, heals him, and allows him to go away from what must have been a very embarrassing and awkward moment. Of course, to take hold of him in the mind of the Pharisees made Jesus just as unclean as the unnamed suffering man himself. But Jesus seizes upon the moment and he questions them, to which they have nothing to say. And then he goes on, which we don't have up here, and he knows that to do lunch was to enact a theology. And so he more or less calls them out for giving themselves great seats of honor at banquets or at tables. Knowing because the way they think of the final feast, the final banquet, is reflective of who they're eating with right now. So they're giving themselves great seats of privilege at their own table, believing that the table is the place, that their table is sort of a foretaste of the final table. And it's a table that excludes other people, right? And Jesus kind of closes after rebuking them by saying, when you give a banquet, you should invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. All those people who are now unable to go to temple, unable to worship. And you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Again, Jesus' words bring to mind the final banquet and who was going to have a seat there. That's hard to read. Maybe it's hard to read. But to this, Jesus says this, right? That this is who you should invite to your table. Because more or less these are the people who are going to be at the final banquet. And an unidentified guest at the Pharisee's table blurts out, blessed are those who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus, or these words seem a little out of place, especially from someone who's been on the receiving end of Jesus' rebuke. But it's clear that the underlying assumption seems to be that the Pharisees, like all the ones sitting around that table, see themselves as the people who will be sitting around the table at the final meal, the feast in the kingdom of God. The meal they were having reflected the theology that they believed in. Right? That their banquet was a foretaste of the final banquet. So the discussion has decisively shifted from the present table to the final one, but also their connection. And Jesus tells them a parable of a great banquet that's in these verses. And he says this, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try to take them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I have married a wife, and for that reason, I can't come. Then the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once in the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled, the blind and the lame. And the slave said, master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner or my feast. Now, parables, the word parable is there's sort of two words in it, para and bale. And a parable, that means, para means along, or bale means to throw, and para means alongside. And so parables are these stories that Jesus throws out alongside of people. And he doesn't tell you the moral of the story. He just tells you the story. Because he throws it out alongside, and you're supposed to see how you're implicated in the story. You see yourself in the story. And it's doubtless, the Pharisees were a little dense, but they must have known that Jesus, this isn't just a story about any banquet. This is a story about the final banquet and who's going to be there. And it ends with those. I love how it ends with, I can just see it in Jesus saying, he says, my banquet, my dinner, my feast. He kind of owns it. The vision of a universal gathering of distinct peoples of all kinds has been definitively lost by the Pharisees, or worse, has been deliberately transformed to state the opposite of the plain prophetic intention. That Targum on Isaiah that we read, where ultimately the nations are just going to be embarrassed and duped by God. But this is not how Jesus understands the final banquet, nor how he anticipates it and embodies it in his own meal. Theologian Peter Lighthart summarizes kind of this really well. He says, for Jesus, feast was not just a metaphor for the kingdom. As Jesus denounced the feast of the kingdom, he also brought it into reality through his own feasting. Unlike many theologians, he did not come preaching an ideology, promoting ideas, or teaching moral maxims. He came teaching about the feast of the kingdom, and he came feasting in the kingdom. Jesus did not go around merely talking about eating and drinking. He went around eating and drinking a lot. There's a lot of other meals that we could talk about where Jesus eats with sinners, where he associates himself with sinful people that just aggravates the Pharisees. There's Luke 7 where a woman comes and anoints his feet, washes his feet with her tears, dries it with her hair. The story of Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus was another tax collector, another murderer, robber, bad dude in the eyes of the people. And Jesus tells him, today I must stay with you, Zacchaeus. And then, of course, Zacchaeus changes. And the implications of that were to stay in such a person's home was the same as sort of sharing in their sin. We can even consider Jesus's feeding of the multitudes out in the wilderness. It's a place where there's no possibility of being ceremonial clean because you're in the wilderness. And there are mixed crowds of people. And there, in the crowds, there's people who are lame, people who can't speak, according to Matthew, who can't hear. So even there, Jesus is eating with sinners. Or Jesus' breakfast with Peter at the end of John. Peter's not really the quintessential sinner. But if we remember that... is it here? Nope. That quote... I went way too far back, but it says, the betrayal or unfaithfulness towards anyone with whom one has shared the table was viewed as particularly reprehensible. Peter has committed this great sin against Jesus. He's betrayed Jesus after they shared a meal together, a very, very significant symbolic meal. But Jesus is there cooking breakfast for him over a charcoal fire. And it's interesting that in John, the word that they use for charcoal fire only appears two times in the New Testament. Peter's warming himself over a charcoal fire when he denies Jesus. Wow. And he is having food cooked for him over a charcoal fire when he is being reinstated by Jesus. Jesus likes to eat with sinners. He wants to be associated with them. So in the religiously charged, highly symbolic world of Jesus' day, questions not only of social status, relative power, inclusion and exclusion, but questions of purity, impurity, holiness and uncleanliness, as well as the nature of who is on the guest list to the final eschatological banquet, the final feast of God with his people, all of these questions intersect at the table. Table fellowship had to do with relational intimacy, and it had to do with theology. In Jesus' day, people did not want to invite those or involve themselves at a table where their current social status, as well as their final status as invitees into an eschatological banquet feast, might be compromised. Jesus enters into this world, and he turns it all on his head. So I called this lecture, before I'd written it, holiness and hospitality are reflections on Jesus' meals with sinners. And what we see in Jesus, what we see embodied in Jesus, is that the hospitality of God is not contingent upon our own holiness, our own acceptability, but holiness is something that we're given when we receive God's hospitality, when we're close to Jesus. And if doing lunch is doing theology, if who we eat with now is reflective of who we think we'll eat with in some sense, or who we want to eat with in God's final kingdom, it's significant to talk about. And so I just want to end with three quotes that maybe can help spark some discussion. One is by Christine Pohl. So one's by a theologian, one's by a chef, and in obligatory Libri fashion, one is by Francis Schaeffer, who's the guy who started Libri. So she says, "Often we maintain significant boundaries when offering help to persons in need. Many churches prepare and serve meals to hungry neighbors, but few church members find it easy to sit and eat with those who need a meal. When people are very different from ourselves, we often find it more comfortable to cook and clean for them than to share a meal and conversation. We're familiar with roles as helpers, but are less certain about being equals eating together. Many of us struggle with simply being present with people in need. Our helping roles give definition to the relationship, but they also keep it decidedly hierarchical." Then this is Simon Carey Holt, who's, I think he's also some sort of theologian or pastor, but he's a chef too. "At base, hospitality is about providing a space for God's Spirit to move. Setting a table, cooking a meal, washing the dishes is the ministry of facilitation, providing a context in which people feel loved and welcomed and where God's Spirit can be at work in their lives. Hospitality is very ordinary business, but it is the ordinariness, but its ordinariness is its real worth." And then the Francis Schaeffer one. It's good. I like it. It says, "Don't start with a big program. Don't suddenly think you can add to your church budget and begin. Start personally and start in your own home. I dare you. I dare you in the name of Jesus Christ. Do what I am going to suggest. Begin by opening your home for community. You don't need a big program. You don't have to convince your session or board. All you have to do is open your home and begin. And there is no place in God's world where there are no people who will come and share a home as long as it is a home." I think I've just been struck about how many books or methods or talks or something that I've said in on how to evangelize neighbors, how to do whatever. There are all these methods, and when you look at the story of the Gospels, there's all these incidents where Jesus just wants to eat with people, and he wants to specifically eat with people who think they're on the outside and who think there's no chance in hell that they're ever going to get to heaven. And so I've been struck by that. The reality that the people who are on the outside, Jesus wants to eat with them. And he wants to show them a different way of being God's people that's centered around him, not about getting our act together and then following him or then doing something good. I don't know. We can open it up for discussion. I talked a little longer than I hoped, but feel free to go if you need to, or get tea, or sit closer to the fire if you're chilly.
I never heard before that the part of hostility that the Pharisees would have had for people they called sinners was that, or people that were more lax in their law keeping, that this is actually delaying the coming of God, the restoration of Israel. It's like the slackers were kind of slowing us down, and so their vision was to try to get everybody in Israel to be as rigorous as they were, and then, and then that would prompt God to return? Or what was the... That's really interesting.
Yeah, I don't... Like I said, there's a lot of like scholarly debate on the nature of who the Pharisees were and what they were all about. But it does seem to be that yeah, their hope is that they want God to return. They want God to overthrow Rome. They want God to put things right with, you know, them being honored. And that the main way to do it was one of the main ways, the only ways they had left to be who they were supposed to be was by following the law. So they put all these other things around it. I mean, it's still the wrong vision of like of being God's people. And yeah. So.
But I mean, if that's the case, really, it does explain very well the hostility. It's not just that these people are different.
Yeah.
And they are disobeying the law. It's like they're bringing us all down.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'm sure there was like ethnic hatred and senses of superiority to sort of dirty Gentiles or whatever. But I do think part of it was, you're like, we're in this together. You should be doing it this way so things can get right again. Thomas.
Two scriptures I was thinking of. One is the Pharisee said, "This people who know not the law are cursed." They were talking about Jews, uneducated Jews, really.
Yeah.
They know they're cursed. They don't know the law, they're cursed. Hmm. And I also was told, I suppose it's true, that they considered the fellow Jews who were sort of down to the bottom and then just, as absolute, no good, degraded, the lowest of the low, really.
Yeah.
Wrong people.
Yeah, for sure. Okay. Yeah.
So I guess they I don't know if they really thought they were going to measure up to the.
Yeah, I don't think they did. Yeah.
To bring in the coming of Messiah.
Yeah, I think they were. Yeah, they were pretty convinced those people weren't going to make it. Yeah.
Yeah. I think today we live in such segregated societies. Still, kind of where, even if you open your home, I guess, like it said, like your neighbors most likely probably all look like you, or like are in the same social class as you.
Yeah.
You know, like there's not really a. Cause I think in Jesus' society, again, I don't know how they lived, but. It just seems more than like everybody's kind of everywhere and you can kind of interact. But like here, you drive to suburbia, park your car in your garage, go in the door from the garage, you go on your front door. You can just be there.
Yeah, you're hermetically sealed off from everybody.
So like if you actually go out in your neighborhood, there's probably all the people in the neighborhood probably make around the same amount of money. And so you can bring them in, sure, but it's so hard to really, cross-mingle in a lot of senses in our society and actually eat together and get to know somebody who is not kind of where you are. Unless you really, really try. Or are intentional. But.
No, I think that's that's really true, and it takes a tremendous amount of creativity or imagination and just work to find it. I think.
And not to mention, people don't even really slow down enough to eat for an hour.
That's one of the biggest barriers.
You're grabbing lunch in the car, eating and talking on the phone, running, so you get home at 9:30 and. Try to grab some food.
Right. I think that's one place where maybe Christian community can be appealing in being different. Like, I think, I grew up thinking, I don't really know what I thought about food other than I knew certain foods I liked and I didn't like other foods. I just remember being blown away going to a different culture. not even a Christian culture. And people were like, 2 or 3 hour dinners, we're going to drink some wine, we're going to talk, we're going to talk about stuff that I was told I wasn't supposed to talk about at the dinner table, we're going to talk about politics, we're going to talk about religion, we're going to talk about all these things. And just the table was kind of just a place where life was shared. And to me, I was like, oh, I really like this. This is really fun. Like, this is really good. And I think it is hard, but I wonder if there were Christian communities, there are places where people were eating together. If people just saw someone doing something different, they'd be like, oh, that would be nice. I would want to try that. I think you're right. It's easier for me because I work here and we have people come here all the time. Yeah. But if people weren't coming here to go to the neighborhood here, to go out, down Lynbrook or down Lover's Lane and walk up these long driveways and knock on the McMansion and have a butler answer and maybe schedule. I don't know how it works, to be honest. I haven't done it here. I think it takes a tremendous amount of creativity or thoughtfulness or just work in a place like the suburbs. Because people move to the suburbs to get... I don't know why everyone moves to the suburbs. I don't want to speak, I think a lot of people move to the suburbs to get away from other people or to get away from being impinged upon. I don't know if they're happy. I don't know if they like it. I don't want to presume. But I think people want to eat with other people and be with other people. Yeah, it's just a great place to know other people and to be known.
I think I do agree that there is still a part of like social classism with who you eat with.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's still there. I was trying to, in my mind as you were talking, challenge all the ways where I don't think it's there. But
I think it's there. Yeah,
I think I do think it's definitely still there.
This quote from Christine Paul just like nailed me because I worked I volunteered at our church's. When we lived in Vancouver, our church's overnight shelter, and it took me over a year. Like, I'd go late or go early, and I'd go early and clean all the mats the guys had slept on the night before. I'd disinfect them and all that stuff. And I remember Roger, someone who eventually became a friend, being like, why don't you eat with it? Like, why don't you have a bowl of oatmeal? Like, it's no big deal. You'll get that done eventually. And I was like, no. Like, I'm here to serve you. I don't think I said that, but I was frightened to like eat with him, and I thought I was being so courageous to sort of cross a racial and a socioeconomic divide and be within proximity of like homeless, addicted, alcoholic men who like smelled really bad. I thought I was like this radical guy, but to talk to them. It took me a really, really long time, and I'd be starting from scratch again wherever I live now. I think you're right. I think it's real.
I have two things. One, just to comment, or sort of to follow up on that, but I just think of the significance of the communion table, and the idea of the bread and the wine and that we do that together as the church, that it is the table of the Lord, and that so many are welcome at that table, and just the significance of the symbol of that, but also the very reality of that as well for the church community. But I just want to ask you, Joshua, just separate about I really like what you shared, and I think it's so important to have this framework of the idea of outsiders and that Jesus invited the outsiders. I feel like I hear people nowadays using the idea. Well, Jesus ate with anybody.
Yeah.
Jesus invited anybody in. As a bit of a pass on you know, there's no talk about Jesus actually saying, now go and sin no more.
Right.
So it's this picture of this very benevolent Jesus who would never say no to anybody.
Yeah.
He would never say, you're not good enough, you're not right,
yeah.
you're not right.
Yeah.
And so on one hand, yes, that's true. But
yeah.
on the other hand,
yeah. It's a really good point. There's the guy, if you've heard of The New Perspective on Paul, one of the guys who's sort of like the early like intellectual architects of that whole movement is like this master of Second Temple Jewish thought. I think he's probably wrong on lots of things. One of the things he says in his book on Jesus is that Jesus actually really didn't tell people to repent. He just ate meals with them. And I just think, I don't know how you could read... I don't know how you could get that, especially if you're a scholar. I was like, I mean, I don't know what sort of back hoops he jumps through to kind of to make all of that, or to avoid so much of what Jesus does call people to. And there's one of the, I quoted one guy, and now I'm trying to, I left out a section of what he said. But there is a pattern in these meals. This one guy who, if I can find it, and of course it's the one page I can't find. But he says there's sort of five characteristics that you can see in all of these meals. Why can't I find it? And it goes like this. It's, he says Jesus, there's five things. There's a pattern to all of the meals that Jesus has with outcasts. And Jesus eats with those who are considered second-class citizens. And then two, these outcasts respond positively to Jesus' message. Three, Pharisees or scribes, in contrast, grumble or complain. Four, the episodes are introduced with calls to discipleship. And the scenes regularly conclude with a statement of Jesus' mission and redemptive purpose. And so that guy, this is like the outworking of some guys. Guy wrote a doctorate on these meals, and that was what he says is in all of them. And yeah, if you look at any of these meals, repentance and like understanding being God's people in a different way and having to change your life to be in line with that way, like Jesus does that to everybody. And I think you're totally right that. And I that's the thing that sort of mystifies me is like, how does Jesus, he eats with people and associates with them irregardless isn't a word. It's like my mantra. I'm always saying irregardless. I'm trying to work it out of my system. But regardless of whether or not they eventually repent, Jesus still eats with them. But Jesus is unambiguous about you need to repent, you know? And I think one of the reasons he has more success amongst success, in quotations for the record, amongst people who are outcasts is because they know things aren't working for them. Like, they know they're down and out. They know what they're doing isn't working. And they want something else. And I think the reason there's so much animosity towards him from the Pharisees is because they know they're in. And they have it all worked out, and everything's fine. I think it's a good point. I think repentance. I mean, in Mark, like the second thing Jesus says is, or it's the first thing he says is, the time has drawn near, the kingdom of God has come. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent. N.T. Wright talks a lot about how repentance is. Letting go of what you thought it meant to be Israel, to be the people of God, to do whatever it is that God wants people to do in the world, and be like me, to be like Jesus, like that's what repentance is, and it is an internal thing as well. It's an issue of the heart, like it's an issue of where your affections are, but it's also it's your life, and it's choosing to reject one way or multiple ways of being Israel, whether it's the Pharisees, whether it's the Zealots, whether it's kind of the Essene, like there's all these different ideas of what it means to be Israel, and Jesus is saying, this is mine, and it looks like me. Yeah, but I think that's a really good point. I think Francis, you. It's Francis, right?
It is, yes.
Yeah.
This isn't necessarily about hospitality.
Oh, that's fine.
Yeah. Outside the scope of this discussion, but one thing that really stood out to me when you were talking was we read the verses about the banquet and the final banquet. That's how it's going to be all inclusive, all faces, all nations. No qualifiers in that, no distinctions in that. And then contrasted that to how the Jews thought that only they would be saved and everyone else would be forsaken, not just Gentiles, but non-practicing Jews.
Yeah.
And I guess my question is, how would you respond to someone who looks at the Christian view, which isn't necessarily saying that all nations, all faces, no qualifiers will be saved? And how would you respond to somebody who's saying that? How's that any different than what the Jews were saying?
Yeah.
Just a little
bit. Yeah. Yeah, I think it's a good question, and I think for starters, I would say like for in the Jewishism of the Pharisees, I don't think that's the right word, Jewishism, but for them, people were already excluded. They had no choice because of if they were physically handicapped, because they were unclean, if they were a Gentile. If there are any things, you're already excluded. They narrowed it in a certain way. So there was no possibility of other nations, of the Gentiles, of coming. And I think for Christianity, no one is excluded. Everyone can choose to come or not choose to come. They're excluded on their decision, but not sort of a de facto, you're out because you're this, this, or this. To be out is to have chosen to be out. Does that?
I see what you're saying, but I feel like that makes the assumption. So the verses in and of themselves, I don't think necessarily are clear about when the banquet is or et cetera. So I think that explanation explains if we're assuming that the banquet that they talk about is the invitation for banquet rather than actually sitting at the table and being saved, if that's what the banquet refers to.
Yeah.
Where I can understand if, you know, everyone has the potential for sitting at the banquet table.
Yeah.
But reading the verses themselves, it doesn't make that clear to me. It just says, you know, everybody will be there.
Yeah.
No distinction.
Yeah.
You don't have to have done anything.
Right. Well, I might not have mentioned it. I thought I did, but right after this, this ends in verse 9. In verse 10, there's people that are already, like, there's nations. I can't remember if it's Edom or who it is, who will be, they're punished. Like, they receive some sort of punishment. So even in here, like, even when the vision is open to all, it's still within an understanding of there are people who've chosen to put themselves over and against God. So maybe that wasn't wise of me to not include at least that. Or I thought I mentioned it. I might not have mentioned it. But
I get that.
Yeah.
Would that be then separate from the non-practicing Jew concept?
Say that one more.
So it's the choice again. So the invitation is there. Say we Christians be like Jews, and there's a choice for everybody to, you know, accept the offer to sit at the banquet table. And if you accept that offer, then you can sit at the banquet. If you don't, then the rest of them will not. Jews, the same concept. If you're a Jew, you're a practicing Jew, you're a good Jew, then you can sit at the banquet table.
Yeah.
If you choose not to be a practicing Jew, then you won't sit at the banquet table.
Yeah.
And listening to the description of all of that, it sounded very exclusive and it sounded like a horrible thing.
Yeah.
But I'm not... I guess maybe I'm still not seeing how explanation-wise.
Yeah. Well, I think that I just, again, at least for me, the difference is I think in the vision that Isaiah lays out here about the final banquet, it's an invitation that's open to anyone who wants to come. And then throughout the years, as Israel goes into exile, as they live, and then some of them come back, like their just world is turned upside down, the possibility that it's open to all isn't. Like, it just becomes smaller and smaller. So it's no longer that everyone's invited, whoever's choosing to come can come. It's just that only they are invited. Is that, maybe I'm not, I don't know if I'm being clear. Yeah, there's definitely still an,
right.
Oh yeah. Mm-hmm. I think there definitely is an exclusivity still. I think it's, I think it definitely is.
Some of it is the grounds of the exclusion. Mm-hmm. And the people in the Christian view are excluded because they want to bring, and I've done this, and I've done that, and I've done the other thing. Mm-hmm. Whereas the way you are accepted is to come with empty hands and look for grace and say, I'm not doing anything. I can't earn anything. I haven't jumped through these hoops. I haven't jumped through those hoops either. I don't come with my pedigree as a Jew or my pedigree as a Gentile or anything. All this stuff, I come with empty hands. Mm-hmm. And it's that empty hands that is the acceptance, the ticket to get in. Mm-hmm. Whereas the conflict of so much of the New Testament is between Paul, which is that's his message, and those who want to turn Christians into Jewish proselytes, which is okay, believe in Jesus, that's good, but you've got to be circumcised, you've got to eat kosher food, you've got to separate yourself from Gentiles, you've got to do all this in this, and to measure up to then come into our banquet squeaky clean and tidy. Whereas that's why the grounds for coming in are the same as the grounds of the people that Jesus hung out with, which is no respectability at all, no accomplishment at all. Even the guy who died beside him on the cross, who had nothing to give, who just lived a life of crime, because today he'll be with me in paradise. So he's in. So I think the big difference is the grounds on which one gets into the it's pure grace. Exclusion, for sure, because the people who come with, say, Lord, Lord, I did this and I did that, the other thing in your name, I never knew you. It's standing at the door, the door is closed. So when you come with your resume, you misunderstood the whole ball game.
Do you want to, or,
no,
feel free, if there's more.
I understand, I get all of that. I totally agree with all of that. But sitting here, if I was someone who didn't really understand the Christian view, I think that's something that I would have been struggling with for a long time.
Right,
trying to figure out how to respond to that.
Yeah. No, and I think that's where, it's not an unoffensive message in some ways, or that reality to a lot of, not just contemporary people, but... to people all throughout history, to know that there's an exclusivistic logic to it, and that's where I think if churches or if Christians embodied some of these things the way that Jesus did, who was still exclusive, still very exclusive, but still attracted people to himself, I think there's something to that. Yes, my wife.
kind of jumping back to Mary Frances' point about the pairing of hospitality and holiness.
Yeah.
I think you mentioned the sense of awareness of need in the people that Jesus ate with, and a dissatisfaction in them for the way that things were, and so a readiness to receive both the invitation and perhaps a readiness to hear the call for repentance is there. And I was also thinking there's also the piece of if the meal was as significant as you made a case for, it seems I can't think of something in our culture that bears that weight. I mean, I love the idea that people still carry that weight, but, and I'm not the Son of God, so I don't presume that one meal will communicate that to someone. But I guess I'm just thinking out loud, both in terms of we have a ways to go culturally for eating, for meals to signify what they signify there. And I'm wondering if there's something else that does. Like, is there something that would convey in a moment or in an hour in our culture that kind of I'm with you.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, so because that's in part, I think, the fear to say the word repent or anything like that, to pair it, is to put yourself in the position of judge, and you're like, well, who am I to tell anyone that if I don't have a relationship with them? So, like, what conveys that intensity of relationship?
Mm-hmm.
In our day and age.
That's a great question.
Sharing television.
Maybe internet, maybe Facebook. Yeah, let's say Facebook, and we'll just call it a night.
Sarah, I wonder if this is not what you're getting at. Sort of what you're asking, but I wonder if the table is the place to start,
mm-hmm.
or a place to start in building a type of relationship, friendship, where at some point in the future. That message could be conveyed in a way. I have to think about it more, but there's nothing that comes to mind.
Yeah.
But I think the idea of being able to have a place in someone's life and vice versa.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea of discipleship being something that happens over time and with relationships that the table is a place where that can sort of start, and also a place that it can be.
I don't have a good answer. I just think there are people that feel or know that they are damned, for lack of a better word, and that God is against them, and because. The church, Christians have told them that, maybe their parents have told them that, something has told them that, and that there are also people who know that they are, I think we all do, I know I feel on the outside of any number of things all the time, that I don't get it, and that I've excluded myself or been excluded because of things. I think those social dynamics are still so much at play, and a religious dynamic too, and whether or not it's just one meal, I'm not sure. The paradigm that Jesus sets out is you have one meal with people, and just like me, you know, you'll have a disciple who's going to write one of the best gospels about me, arguably. I still think there are people who I know there are people who long for a relationship and long to be known and long. To be accepted for who they are, but at the same time, there has to be some way. Like, repentance is such a loaded word, and it carries so much connotation, or it's heard in the voice that it's just damning. It's just repent, you dirty sinner. But in a sense, like, repentance is showing some sense. Having some confidence that the person you're telling, and I've never told anyone they need to repent. I've never used that language, but it's showing that you have a belief that change is possible, like, and that their life doesn't have to be exactly how it is, and that they can choose to have some part in that. And so, maybe using the word repentance. In all times and all ways isn't the best idea, which I don't think is what you're saying. But the reality behind it is that people play a part in their own lives, and they can choose that there's something in them that can choose to live different. Still needs help. It's not self-made, you know, salvation or whatever. But there's something at the core there that is like, yep, things are wrong. You've messed up. You need to change. You need to turn around. But you're still a player in your own life. You don't just have to be a voyeur on your own life and keep going, you know, further down the drain or further down wherever. Your life can look different when you come to Jesus with your arms, with your hands empty. So Yeah, anyway, I don't have an answer to your question. I have a ramble.
I'm just thinking, part of what makes just the sort of quiet hospitality of our own homes, inviting someone we don't know very well to have a meal with us, seem not as shocking as what Jesus is doing, maybe it is because it is so private. It's we invite someone into the privacy of our home, and it's a revolutionary thing to do today, certainly. It doesn't happen all the time. But it seems so much of this, as well as the Mean Girls kind of analogy at the beginning, is that I'm willing to be seen publicly as associating with you. Like, I'm sitting with you and the whole cafeteria sees it. And certainly that's what Jesus is doing very intentionally in the eyes of the Pharisees. I'm going to just shamelessly, publicly sit with you so that other people know I'm associating with you, so that you know that I value you. And I'm just wondering what there's such a public aspect of everything Jesus is doing here, seemingly. I don't know what carried the same sort of shocking kind of weight, like you're saying, or what carries the same weight. I mean, I'm just wondering whether even inviting someone you don't know very well to spend the holidays with you, something that's so, it's usually such an exclusive time, just family time, but inviting someone who's in need, who doesn't have anywhere to go, whatever, to be a part of your family during the time of year which is most exclusive, or you only spend time with people you really like or get along with or are similar to. I've done that often, but it seems to me that gets people's attention. They're like, whoa, why would... but again, I don't know... I don't think our responsibility is always to tell people to but it seems like even the story of Zacchaeus I love, because Jesus actually, at least as the story is recorded, doesn't tell Zacchaeus to repent. He just honors Zacchaeus, and then Zacchaeus is, as a result, aware of his need and aware of how far he's fallen short, and he doesn't need to be told to repent, he just does, and he says, I'm going to pay back everything I've stolen. And I think he's certainly was prepared, but I'm just rambling.
It's a safe place to ramble. Anybody else needs an audience?
We don't know every meal Jesus ate, how many people he invited. I don't know if there's a difference between people he invited to the meal versus those who invited him. Because we hear about when he invited people to meals, there seems to be conversion, at least a couple times, as mentioned. But, when he was invited by the Pharisees for a meal, you don't necessarily hear about a great conversion, nor do you hear about when he's invited for a feast at a wedding feast. So it is possible that there are other meals that were sort of, I don't want to say completely uneventful, but that might look more like what we're used to. We invite somebody and have some amazing thing happen. But I do think there's something in being invited to a meal is, even if you don't necessarily fully appreciate it in our culture, I do think that people appreciate it to some degree more than just saying, hey, let's grab a bite at lunch at work, something like that. And to your thing, Mary Frances, about people saying, Jesus invited people, he ate them, there's no call to repentance or anything. I think it's good to sort of reflect and say, well, Jesus would invite people to a meal, sort of no questions asked, but he doesn't invite them to the feast. He doesn't feast with anybody. And that's what they think. So yes, Christ will at the meal, he'll open himself up to you. He'll invite you to come. But he doesn't necessarily say that you can stay there if that's what you mean. So I think there's a difference between the and how the rest of the feasts in all the feasts and most of more than 7 days at the same completion. So it's like a feast, an Old Testament feast would have been like a complete 7 days a week. So it's the meal is the imperfect, the feast is the perfected. and he does the imperfect with just about anybody who hopes to become the perfect later on.
In this passage, that Jesus didn't invite the people to eat with him specifically. But it was Matthew, the disciple, that did the inviting of the people.
Right, in this one, yeah.
Jesus
yeah.
showed up.
Jesus came,
Matthew,
yeah.
Matthew probably knew he'd be there, but even so. Matthew is the one, his disciple.
Yeah. But like, yeah, like it's the first thing he does. He's as a disciple. He's, you know, not. I don't know how acquainted he was or not with Jesus, but yeah.
Well, the other thing is about the repentance that some modern people don't like. There's at least one modern translation. There's probably several, but minimum one that actually leaves that word repentance out of the translation entirely. Jesus came not to call the righteous but sinners.
At least with the story with calling Levi, that could just be another gospel, because it's not in Mark. In Mark it says that, but then in Luke adds repentance on there. Where is it? Luke makes it clear what's still very implicit and not absent from Mark as a whole, or even from the story in Mark, or how this story is told in Mark. But it's Luke adds that. So, yeah.
I'm trying to think if there's a connection with, like, when you're eating with people in Jesus' society, like there's a high level of trust almost. That's not necessarily parallel here. Like, I think you had one slide that you were making reference to Peter, where, you know, he ate with him and then he betrayed him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right, but then like today, if I have a meal with you, I mean, there's no necessarily
right.
If I leave afterwards and say, hey, that Josh guy, he's a real jerk. I mean, no one cares. You know what I mean?
Right, so
I don't know if there's like, you know, and then kind of to your wife's question, where like today in our society, what would be on that level of we're trusting each other as we're coming into this agreement to where we can have some sort of deeper connection than just hey, what's up type of thing, right? So it's like, I don't know if that trust component sometimes in our culture today is a little bit of what's lacking in making some of those, in making some things a little bit more significant.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like, if, you know, I really trusted, oh man, we went to eat, oh, Josh, that's my man, he invited me to his house, we ate, did X, Y, and Z, and, you know, I don't know necessarily what's where we're entering into kind of like a trusting bond in our culture kind of today with other people.
Yeah.
And what we do. Like, I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good... Yeah, I mean, I think finding equivalence. I think you're both right. Go for it. Yeah.
Sorry. I'm thinking about the Lord's communion. Because right before, you know, he's been betrayed, he, you know, take a dinner with the disciples, and, you know, he served with them, and he take the bread and say, it's my body, and take the wine, it's my blood.